Come on in, come on in. And tonight is night one of our study in Zechariah. Not sure how much study you've done in Zechariah in the past, but what I want to do tonight is, you're going to get a little bit of history tonight, surprise, surprise, but we need to set the historical context. What's going on in Judah when Zechariah is prophesying? What are the circumstances? Who is he speaking to? What led up to all that? Because it will impact that. And then just some things on Zechariah as we get into it. Zechariah will talk a lot, especially later on, about the day of the Lord. So we're not going to leave that genre entirely that we've talked a little bit about in Revelation. And I would argue that Zechariah is probably the most Christological of the minor prophets. So we're going to get a lot of Jesus in here as well. So kingdom and Jesus, that's a good combination. Those are good things to study. And so as we go, we'll get into a lot of that stuff. But let's go way back. And when I say way back, let's go all the way back to 1445 BC. Because that sets up the events that sets up Zechariah, okay? And in Leviticus chapter 18, as Moses is leading the Israelites, and they are, this is newly out of Egypt. This is, you know, in the first year after they've left Egypt, we get this warning in Leviticus chapter 18. And he says, "Do not defile yourselves by any of these things, for by all these the nations which I am casting out before you have become defiled, for the land has become defiled. Therefore, I have brought its punishment upon it, so the land has spewed out its inhabitants." So essentially what he's saying is all the Canaanites, all the ites that you read about there in the Old Testament, they're being spewed out of this land because of their sin, because of their wickedness. Remember, even when Abraham is coming through and he says they're storing up their wickedness. They're not done yet, but when they get there, I'm going to cast them out of the land. Then he says in verse 26, "But as for you, you are to keep my statutes and my judgments and shall not do any of these abominations." You're supposed to be separate. You're supposed to be different. You're my people. And then skip ahead a little bit to verse 28. "So that the land will not spew you out, should you defile it, as it has spewed out the nation which has been before you. So you are my people. You are not to worship like them. You are not to do the wickedness that they do. You keep my commands. You keep my statutes." But look at the warning there. "If you don't, you'll suffer the same fate that these Canaanites are suffering. You want to act like Canaanites, I'll treat you like Canaanites." That's essentially what God is telling them, and that's what he is going to do in the exile. Leviticus 20:22 says, "You are therefore to keep all my statutes and all my ordinances and do them so that the land to which I am bringing you to live will not spew you out." So he doubles down a couple chapters later. The standard's set, the requirements are defined, and the consequences are clear for the Israelites. And of course we know that they do not listen. And they will suffer the same fate that the Canaanites are suffering here. So that's what we'll get to, because that's what's going to set up Zechariah. Let me give you some more dates as we lay this out. Okay, these will be on the test, so make sure you write them down. Okay, but here are general dates. From 1050 to 930 BC is what we call the United Monarchy. Now, that may shift a year or two in one direction or the other, but that's essentially our time frame, 120 years, the United Monarchy under Saul, under David, under Solomon. 40 years, 40 years, 40 years. We get about 120 there. The prophet that is active during those times is Samuel. Okay. After that, in about 930 or so, that is when the kingdom divides. That's Rehoboam and Jeroboam. We have 10 tribes that go north. We have 2 tribes that stay in the south. And we have a divided kingdom. So the kingdom of Judah in the south, the kingdom of Israel in the north. And that is what exists from 930 until 722 BC. So a little over 200 years. Many prophets during that time period, Elijah and Elisha, most prominently in the books of the Kings during the reign of Ahab and Jezebel and the Ahab's family that follows. Jonah prophesied during that time. Amos, Isaiah and Micah actually prophesied during that period and into after the split. They'll be around for a long time, but also Hosea and I think Joel as well. All right? 722 BC, Israel, the northern kingdom. Remember, when I say Israel, I don't mean all of Israel. I mean the northern kingdom falls to the nation of Assyria. 722, that's one of those Bible dates you want to kind of put in your head and make sure you remember from the Old Testament. But 722, Assyria takes Israel into exile. That's under Shalmaneser, and of course about 20 years later, his son Sennacherib actually shows up in Jerusalem and almost takes Jerusalem. Then he blasphemes the name of God. God says through Isaiah that no arrow will come into this city, and Sennacherib takes 185,000 dead soldiers and then heads back home, and he never takes Jerusalem. So after that, we get these prophets, Nahum, Zephaniah, Jeremiah, Habakkuk, and that will lead up to what we get to in 586 BC, which is your other exile date you want to remember from the Old Testament. Judah falls to Babylon. 722, Israel falls to Assyria. 586, Judah falls to Babylon. And then we get several prophets that come after that, the exilic prophets. Now, Obadiah prophesies about the time of the fall of Jerusalem, about 586. It's a prophecy against Edom primarily, because Edom kind of does not help Israel and joins the Babylonians there. But Daniel and Ezekiel, we know, prophesied during the exile, when Israel, or Judah more appropriately, is out there in Babylon. Then we get to 538, and that is when Babylon falls to Persia. And that's important because that's when the first exiles will return to Judah. And then we get three post-exilic prophets. The three prophets that prophesy after the return from exile are Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. All right, so that covers all our prophets there in the Old Testament. In 538, 537, when those exiles return to Judah, Scripture records that there were 42,360 Jews who return in that initial return under the leadership of Zerubbabel and Joshua the high priest. And the primary thing that they want to do is to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. All right. Now, what I want to do is take you on a little bit of a tour through the Old Testament to celebrate God's sovereignty in this whole thing and just to show how this was all laying out in the biblical narrative. So if we go back to Isaiah chapter 5, this was written in about 739 B.C. Right, consider Isaiah, because that's how long ago he was writing. 739 B.C., this is what he writes. Isaiah 5, 13 and 14. Therefore, my people go into exile for their lack of knowledge. 739 B.C., he writes this. This is 17 years before the Assyrians get there. It's, do the math, 134 years prior to when the Babylonians come to Judah. Okay, so look at that. And their honorable men are famished, and their multitude is parched with thirst. Therefore, Sheol, or the grave, has enlarged its throat and opened its mouth without measure, and Jerusalem's splendor. So he's talking about the Babylonian exile. He's talking about Jerusalem specifically. Her multitude, her den of revelry, and the jubilant within her descend into it. 134 years prior to the first exiles in Babylon, 153 years prior to the destruction of Jerusalem, Isaiah prophesies that in chapter 5. Of course, he is talking specifically about the Babylonian Empire, or in more historical terms, the Neo-Babylonian Empire. The Babylonian Empire is the big dog on the block from about 612 to 539. 612 to 539, and it was begun under a guy named Nabopolassar. And he felt so bad about having so many syllables in his name, he named his son Nebuchadnezzar, because he thought, if I'm going to have trouble spelling my name in kindergarten, you are too. But Nabopolassar and then his son Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar comes to the throne in 605 BC, and the Babylonians are running the show. Of course, they overthrow the Assyrians, who were there from about 911 until 612. And then we get the Babylonians. Very short time period, honestly, in terms of empires. But what would happen is, in these situations, when these imperial forces would come in and take over nations, oftentimes they would come in and say, all right, as long as you'll do what I'm telling you to do, as long as you pay tribute to me, as long as you give allegiance to me, as long as you send manpower when I need it, I'll let you exist as a country. I'll stay out of your business, but you're going to pay me what I'm owed, and I'm going to give you the protection that I can promise you. That's the whole thing that happens. And what ends up happening most of the time is that starts the relationship. But after a while, nations get tired of paying taxes to other nations, and they either withhold or they rebel. That happens several times in Judah. The king in Judah from 609 to 598 is a guy named Jehoiakim, and Jehoiakim withholds tribute. So Nebuchadnezzar comes in and takes him out and takes the first group of exiles back from Jerusalem in 605. Who were among that group in 605? That's Daniel and the Hebrew boys. That's that first group. Why? Because we know if you are a king and you're taking people from another nation, you're going to take the smartest and the brightest and the ones that can help you the most. And we know Daniel and those boys are talented and intelligent. He brings them in and puts them to work at his own court. That's 605. In 597, Jehoiachin, or Jeconiah, comes to the throne. He's a king less than a year, and he is taken out by Babylon again. They take another group of exiles back. And then finally, when Jehoiachin is unseated, Babylon puts Zedekiah on the throne. Israel doesn't decide that. Babylon does put Zedekiah on the throne. And 11 years later in 586, Zedekiah also withholds tribute, and Nebuchadnezzar says, you know what, I'm done with you people. I'm coming in and really putting the hammer down. He comes in. Remember, Zedekiah tries to escape. He gets his eyes put out and all that, and Jerusalem is destroyed in 586. So I'm going to go through some of that with the prophecy as well. I'm running ahead of myself a little bit. But 2 years before that happened, Jeremiah, who is the prophet of God, who is speaking in Judah during the time, says this in chapter 25. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have not obeyed my words, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, declares the Lord, and I will send a Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, my servant, this is the Lord speaking, and will bring them against this land, excuse me, and against its inhabitants, and against all these nations round about, and I will utterly destroy them and make them a horror and a hissing and an everlasting desolation. This whole land will be a desolation and a horror, and these nations will serve the king of Babylon for 70 years. So 2 years before Nebuchadnezzar comes and ultimately destroys Jerusalem, Jeremiah says, you're going to be in exile for 70 years. Now you remember the competing prophet comes in and says, it's going to be 3 years. And everybody likes that prophecy way better than Jeremiah's. And Jeremiah finds himself at the bottom of a cistern for his efforts. Right? But he says 70 years, and guess how long they stay in exile? Just about 70 years. So it works out. 2 Kings 25. We jump ahead to 586, and this is what we see. Now, in the ninth year of his reign, on the 10th day of the 10th month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came, he and all his army, against Jerusalem, camped against it, and built a siege, a wall all around it. So the city was under siege until the 11th year of King Zedekiah. Again, Zedekiah comes to the throne in 597. This is 586. Then the city was broken into, and all the men of war fled by night. Not the women and children, but the men of war fled by night. Of course, the Babylonians, again, cut off that escape. They execute Zedekiah's sons right in front of him. They put out his eyes, and they drag him back to Babylon in chains. In the meantime, Nebuzaradan, they like long names in Babylon, that is Nebuchadnezzar's general. This is what he did. He burned the house of the Lord, the king's house, all the houses of Jerusalem, even every great house he burned with fire. So all the army of the Chaldeans, or the Babylonians, who were with the captain of the guard, broke down the walls around Jerusalem. Then the rest of the people who were left in the city and the deserters who had deserted to the king of Babylon and the rest of the people, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried away into exile. And so 586 BC, Jerusalem is burned to the ground. It is in ruins. The temple is destroyed, and the people have been taken back to Babylon. A little extra in 2 Chronicles 36, written after the exile, says those who had escape from the sword he carried away to Babylon, and they were servants to him and to his sons until the rule of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths. All the days of its desolation it kept Sabbath until 70 years were complete. So the mention there is the word of Jeremiah. Well, we've read one word of Jeremiah already. Look at what Jeremiah says a little bit later in chapter 25. Verse 12, then it will be when 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, declares the Lord, for their iniquity and the land of the Chaldeans, and I will make it an everlasting desolation. So how interesting is this, that his servant, Nebuchadnezzar, was brought in to achieve the will of God. And at the end of all that, he says he's going to pay for his iniquity and for oppressing my people. Okay? We talked a little bit about that on Sunday as well. I will bring upon that land all my words which I have pronounced against it, all that is written in this book which Jeremiah has prophesied against all the nations. For many nations and great kings will make slaves of them, even them, and I will recompense them according to their deeds and according to the work of their hands. Again, this is 588 BC. This is 2 years before Nebuchadnezzar ever shows up. And Jeremiah says, you're going to go to exile for 70 years. And at the end of that 70 years, they're going to pay for taking you into exile, and I'm going to bring you back. The final king of the Babylonians was a guy named Nabonidus. They liked ends, you see. Nabonidus, he ruled from 556 to 539. However, Nabonidus was not a very good king, and he often stayed away from his royal capital. He traveled around. He had a place down in the Arabian desert, and he was away from the royal court, and he would leave his son to rule. His son was his co-regent. And the son was described as a very capable soldier, but a very inept politician and leader. And we meet him in Scripture in Daniel chapter 5, and his name is Belshazzar. Okay, Belshazzar is the son of Nabonidus. And remember, that's kind of one of these, if you follow any of the controversies, people go, well, the king was Nabonidus, and Daniel says it was Belshazzar. Well, guess what? It was. He was a co-regent, he was a son, and he would rule when he was away. And of course, we get that story in Daniel 5 of the writing on the wall. You remember that story. And if you remember, the writing goes on the wall, and that's rather shocking for everybody in attendance, and we need to figure out what's written there. And of course, Daniel is brought in because of his reputation, and he interprets it. And this is what he says. This is the interpretation of the message. God has numbered your kingdom and put an end to it. You have been weighed on the scales and found deficient. Your kingdom has been divided and given over specifically to the Medes and the Persians. Now, they're not there yet. The Medes and the Persians are, it's near future, but they're not there knocking on the door yet. And he says the Medes and the Persians are going to take out your kingdom. However, the chain of events, even though Daniel says this in close proximity to the event, this chain of events has actually been in the works a lot longer. We go back to Isaiah 45. When did Isaiah write this? Probably about 700 BC. About 700 BC. We are in 539 when Daniel sees the writing on the wall, and everybody else does as well. But in 700, Isaiah said, thus says the Lord to Cyrus. So this is where, if you read critical scholarship, all the liberal scholarship says they must have wrote this later. There must have been a later Isaiah who, after the events, wrote down this idea of Cyrus. Or God knows exactly what he's doing, and he predicts Cyrus over 100 years before he's ever on the scene. I tend to fall in that camp. Okay, hope you do as well. But he says, again, 700 BC, thus says the Lord to Cyrus, his anointed. That word, his anointed, is Mashiach. It's Messiah. It's the only time a non-Jew is referred to in that way in all of Scripture. It's really an interesting passage. But my chosen one, whom I have taken by the right hand to subdue nations before him and to loose the loins of kings, I have aroused him in righteousness, and I will make all his ways smooth. He will build my city and will let my exiles go free without any payment or reward, says the Lord of hosts. See, the liberal world says, well, prophecy is impossible, so they must have written that later. That's the whole argument. And so when we find these things that seem to predict things before they happen, that's pretty powerful stuff. And that the only way you can disprove it is, well, it must have been written later. Well, what about all the evidence that we have that this is held? I mean, if you know anything about the Dead Sea Scrolls, what was the complete scroll that they found at Qumran? It was the Isaiah scroll. It was the Isaiah scroll. And so I say this with everything that we see with Daniel as well, Isaiah and Daniel held a prominent place in Qumran. And if they knew it had only been written 50 years ago, you wouldn't hold it in high regard. I mean, you wouldn't keep something in such a prominent place, in such an important place, if you knew it was a fake. They know it's not a fake. They're counting down Daniel's days to find out when the Messiah is going to get there. They know these are the words of the Lord. They know it's prophecy. And so it's really an amazing thing. So who is this Cyrus that is predicted? Well, it's Cyrus the Great. Cyrus the Second, if you want to be specific. But he began out of Persia. He was the king of Anshan, which was a city or a region in southwestern Persia. And so he was the leader, the heir of the greatest house of royals in Persia. There were multiple royal houses that ruled different regions. His is the most powerful, but he rises to power, and he becomes the king of all of Persia eventually when all this shakes out. He was a descendant of a guy named Achaemenes, who founded the Achaemenid dynasty in the 9th century BC. Cyrus reigns from 559 to 530, and under his rule, his empire basically takes over the entire ancient Near East, from the Mediterranean to India. I'll show you the map in a second, and really expanded into an empire that had never been seen before. If you remember, Babylon kind of ran from here to here. Okay? You see how much further the Persians go, and when Alexander comes and the Greeks come, it'll expand even further than that, because he'll be way up into Europe as well. And so the Persians are the greatest empire we've seen. Cyrus is the greatest conqueror that we've seen in world history so far. So from the Mediterranean in the west to the Indus River in the east, Cyrus creates this empire. He defeated the Medes in 550. You'll see Medea, not Media, but Medea is right there, okay, and not the stupid movie with the grandmother. There's a different Medea, okay? Medea is here in the middle. Here's Persia. Medea was the big dog on the block in this part of the world when Cyrus comes to power. So he has to take Medea out in order to, you know, aggrandize himself in this whole thing. And their capital was Ecbatana, and it sits about right where it says Medea right there. Ecbatana was the capital. And when he takes that, a three-year battle to try to take the Median kingdom, and when he does, he actually spares the life of the king, and he marries the daughter of the king, and basically puts the king under his power, and so preserves it. And so what we end up with is what's called the Medo-Persian Empire. But the Persians are running the show, even though the Medians are there as well. He defeats the kingdom of Lydia in 547. Lydia is over here, and if you remember the seven churches in Revelation, that's right where it is. The main city for defending Lydia was a place called Sardis, you'll remember. Okay? And we'll talk about that in just a second, because you remember when we talked about Sardis, we talked about how Sardis had those impenetrable walls up there on that summit, and that they didn't even guard the walls because they thought nobody could touch them. And they were caught unaware by who? By Cyrus and his army. So how about that? Tying things together of stuff we've talked about. He takes Babylon with very little resistance in 539, basically because Nabonidus is entirely inept by that point. But you'll remember in Daniel chapter 7, verse 5, Daniel sees a vision. Well, in chapter 7, he sees the visions of those beasts. One of the beasts that he sees in verse 5 is the beast that resembles a bear. Do you remember the bear? And the bear was raised up on one side and low on the other, and he had three ribs in his mouth. Well, the raised up side is Persia, the lower side is Medea, Medo-Persian Empire, and the three ribs that are in the bear's mouth are Medea, Lydia, and Babylon. Okay, those are the three things. So Daniel predicts this quite clearly a couple different times in his prophecy. All right, so let's get to closer to our narrative. We'll be in the book of Ezra a little bit tonight too, so if you want to get over in that direction. But Cyrus enters the biblical narrative in Ezra. Okay, Cyrus enters in Ezra. So this is what it says at the beginning of Ezra's book. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, 539 BC, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and also put it in writing, saying, "Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever there is among you of all his people, may his God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. Every survivor at whatever place he may live, let the men of that place support him with silver and gold, with goods and cattle, together with a freewill offering for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem." Now, do we know that Cyrus did this? Well, what we have is an interesting piece of archaeology, and it's called the Cyrus Cylinder. That's Cyrus Cylinder. It's cuneiform, and we just see a bunch of indentations, but this is all writing. Okay, this is all writing that goes across, and it records a biography of Cyrus and different things, but it says that Cyrus repatriated people and rebuilt temples in regions that had previously belonged to Babylon. So he totally reverses foreign policy, and Babylon would take people out of the land and put them to work with them, what the Persians would do is they would put people back in the land. They would leave the people in the lands that they would take, but in this case, they're repatriating. They're putting these people back there, and that's what we have recorded in Scripture, and the cylinder reaffirms that. So again, speaking of Judah, just so we've got the time frame right here so you can put all this in your timeline, we talked about the three exiles, right? In terms of Judah, there are three separate exiles, 605, 597, 586. Finally, in 586, temple is destroyed. But we start that clock in 605 for 70 years. And when we get to 538, that's about 68 years, 67 years. But there are lunar calendars, and there are all kinds of different things there. There are numbers of Sabbaths. It's 70 years between those two things. Okay, so there are also three returns. I think this is a good way to kind of remember this. Three groups left, three groups returned. The first group returns in 538 BC. That's the group we're going to talk about tonight. That's the group that Zechariah is prophesying to. This is the group that is brought back under the leadership of a man named Zerubbabel. Okay, and we got a lot of syllables tonight. Zerubbabel and the high priest Joshua or Jeshua, that's that first group in 538. The second group does not come back until 458. That's Ezra. Then the third group doesn't come back until 445, 444. That's Nehemiah. Okay? So three exiles, three returns. Okay? 538, 458, 445, 444. Those are the three returns. The return we're concerned with is that 538 return. Okay? Everybody with me on that? Throwing a lot of history at you, I know. And trivia for tonight, what's the book of the Bible that happens in between the three exiles and the three returns? Not Ruth, another woman. Esther, yeah. I knew you knew it. Okay. Yeah, it's Esther. Esther happens in between those years while the Persians are in power over there in Persia. Okay, so here we go. Ezra chapter 2. We're going to really dig into Ezra 3 in just a second. So if you're there, you're in the right place. But Ezra 2 says this, "Now these are the people of the province who came up out of the captivity of the exiles whom Nebuchadnezzar the king of Babylon had carried away to Babylon and returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his city. These came with Zerubbabel and Jeshua," and if you keep reading verse 2, there's a bunch of other names that don't really mean much to us right now. Okay, but Zerubbabel and Jeshua are the two main figures that you want to see. Zerubbabel as kind of the governor, as the provincial leader, and then Jeshua as the high priest, or Joshua, and it depends on the translation. Same name that you've got there. Further down in chapter 2, in verse 64, it says, "The whole assembly numbered 42,360. I mentioned that earlier. Besides their male and female servants, who numbered 7,337, and they had 200 singing men and women. So largely, about 50,000 people make this trip from Babylon, or Persia at this point, back to Judah. All right, let's pick up in Ezra chapter 3, and this will set our tone pretty well. "Now when the seventh month came, and the sons of Israel were in the cities, the people gathered together as one man to Jerusalem. Then Joshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brothers the priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brothers arose and built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as is written in the law of Moses, the man of God." Two things there. You know that Zerubbabel pops up in Jesus' genealogy. Okay? And what's the first thing they build? The altar, because you need an altar in order to make the sacrifices. So that's the first piece that they built. Let's see. "So they set up the altar on its foundation, for they were terrified because of the peoples of the lands, and they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, burnt offerings morning and evening." Now, let me back it up while we're there. The people in the land, who are these people in the land? Well, when the Judahites left, when they were taken into exile, guess what? There's a lot of land available. And people moved into that land. And the people that moved into that land were from primarily two places. North, we had what the people that will become the Samaritans. Okay, you've got that group, the surviving Jews after the Assyrian exile, plus the pagan people that were brought into that land, an intermarried group. They came down. And then from the south, the Edomites moved up. Okay, the Edomites are the descendants of Esau, you'll remember. And there's a little bit of animosity between Jacob and Esau all the way through. And so you've got people that may even acknowledge Yahweh as a primary God, but they worship other gods too. They have different styles of worship. They have different beliefs. So it's Yahweh-esque. It's Judaism-esque, but it's not what they have. And so these people are threatening them when they come back into the land, and that's what it's talking about. Verse 4, they celebrated the Feast of Booths, or Feast of Tabernacles. So we're in the fall now. As is written, and offered the fixed number of burnt offerings daily according to the ordinance as each day required. And afterward there was a continual burnt offering, also for the new moons and for all the fixed festivals of the Lord that were consecrated, and from everyone who offered a freewill offering to the Lord. In other words, they're reinstituting all the festivals and sacrifices. Right? From the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord, but the foundation of the temple of the Lord had not been laid. Then they gave money to the masons and carpenters and food and drink and oil to the Sidonians and the Tyrians, and to bring cedar wood from Lebanon to the sea at Joppa, according to the permission they had from Cyrus, king of Persia. So they have to bring supplies in. They have to bring wood, cedar, stones, all these things, and they have to build the temple. All right. Now in the second year of their coming to the house of God at Jerusalem in the second month. So we're in about 537, 536 now. Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and the rest of their brothers, the priests and the Levites, and all who came from the captivity to Jerusalem, began the work and appointed the Levites from 20 years and older to oversee the work of the house of the Lord. This is interesting because Herod will do this same thing, that they are building the temple on the same spot that Solomon's temple was. And Herod's temple will be on the same spot. And the Dome of the Rock today is on the same spot. Well, that place, they know, we've talked about this before, the Jews have this strange connection to real estate. And they know that the Holy of Holies was right here. And the only one that can go into the Holy of Holies is the high priest. And the only one that can go into the holy place are the priests. So they can't hire outside labor to go in there and do the stonework. So the priests have to go in and do all the stonework in the holy place. So that's what he's talking about there. When he puts the priests to work, the Levites get to work in doing that part. Now, they could do the outer part of the temple because they're Jewish. They can approach to that far. But once you get to the holy place, only the priests can be in there. So the priests have to know how to do some stonemasonry and things like that. It's kind of interesting. All right. Let's see. Let me find my place again. Where was I? Verse 9? Yeah. Then Jeshua with his sons and brothers stood united with Kadmiel and his sons, the sons of Judah, the sons of Henadad, with their sons and brothers, the Levites, to oversee the workmen in the temple of God. Now when the builders had laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests stood in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, to praise the Lord according to the directions of King David of Israel. How are they knowing what to do? They're reading the Word of God. It's giving them what to do, how to worship, how to offer sacrifices. They sang, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, saying, "For he is good, for his loving kindness is upon Israel forever." And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. Yet many of the priests and Levites who and heads of fathers' households, the old men who had seen the first temple, wept with a loud voice when their foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, while many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the shout of joy from the sound of the weeping of the people, for the people shouted with a loud shout, and the sound was heard far away. So this interesting kind of commemoration ceremony, you've got this combination rejoicing and weeping at the same time. Because the young men are so excited that they have a temple to return to. They have a temple, they have sacrifices, they're going to get to do that, what they haven't been able to do in Babylon for 70 years or however long they've lived, they get to do this now. But the older men, the men that left as children in the exile, that saw the grandeur of Solomon's temple return, and it's just not the same. It's just not the same. Haggai says this in 2:3, "Who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? Does it not seem to you like nothing in comparison?" It does not compare. And so let's take a minute. Got a little bit of time. Let's take a minute and compare the two temples. And this is difficult to do, mainly because we don't get a lot of detail on the dimensions of Zerubbabel's temple. Solomon, we get very specific details on Solomon's temple. We know about Herod's temple, but we don't know much about Zerubbabel's temple. And so you can kind of guess a few things. But the main thing is that the grandeur is much different, because Solomon's temple was covered in gold. and it was white, and apparently you walked over a horizon. They said if you had not seen Solomon's temple, you never saw a beautiful building. You could see it from miles away because of the gold and the sunlight and shining off of the walls and all that. Zerubbabel's temple was much more humble, and the gold was not there. As far as the temple proper, the Holy of Holies and the Holy Place, it's the same size. Okay? The Holy of Holies and the Holy Place are 80 feet long, 40 feet wide, 60 feet tall. That's the temple proper. But that's not where the temple ends, right? There's a gate that rises up. There are courts. There are all those different things. So the square of itself, where the Holy of Holies is exactly the same in all three temples. What changes are the pillars and the heights and all those different things. And so what we can say for sure is that the holy place was in exactly the same spot with exactly the same dimensions as it had always been. Hey, from when Solomon built it in, 1 Kings 7 or so, all the way up through Herod. And of course, this same location will eventually become Herod's temple. And we know Herod's temple is massive. Okay, it is a massive architectural achievement. He builds an entire platform. He's got porticos up there. He's got all kinds of things. It was 150 feet tall at the front end of it. Just a massive expansion. Now, because he wanted to improve it, and so you had this whole argument between the priests because he wanted to tear down Zerubbabel's temple and put up his own, and the priests were like, we can't operate without a temple. And so they had this whole kind of concurrent, I'll get all the supplies here first, and then when we tear it down, we'll get it up really quickly. And it took about a year and a half to get that temple proper set up. But Herod's temple is such a massive undertaking, and I just bring that up because this is the temple of Jesus' day. It began construction in about 19 BC. They didn't finish construction on the Temple Mount until 63 BC. You know, it was about 80 years worth of labor when it was all done, and then 7 years after that, it was destroyed. Okay, that was probably disappointing for all those folks that put so much work into it. But that's the Temple of Jesus' day, same location. Okay, that's what I want to get across with all that. That Solomon, Zerubbabel, and Herod all have the same location. The difference is only one of those temples was inhabited by the presence of God. Only one of those temples had the Ark of the Covenant present, and that was Solomon's. We don't know what happened to the Ark of the Covenant. There are those that claim they know where it is. Okay, I'm not so sure. But we can rest assured that they got it out of there. Somebody got it out of there before the Babylonians got there. Because if you read through Scripture, we have a detailed list of what Nebuchadnezzar took back to Babylon. The candlesticks, all these different things. If he had gotten a hold of the Ark of the Covenant, now that might not have gone well for him based on what we see with people with the Ark of the Covenant, but that certainly would have been recorded. It's not in the list. And it's not in the list of the stuff that comes back. And none of the Jewish authorities claim that the Ark of the Covenant was there after the exile. So then the question is asked, what did those high priests do on the Day of Atonement? Well, apparently they just went in there and sprinkled stuff on the ground because there was no Ark of the Covenant there. The Holy of Holies was there. It's in the exact same spot. The rock would have been there. You know, the rock where Abraham bound Isaac, that's all in the same spot. But the Ark is not there when they return. All right, let's pick up in Ezra chapter 4. Now, when the enemies of Judah and Benjamin heard that the people of the exile were building a temple to the Lord God of Israel, they approached Zerubbabel and the heads of fathers' households and said to them, let us build with you, for we, like you, seek your God. And we have been sacrificing to him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us up here. By the way, Esarhaddon was the son of Sennacherib. He ruled from 681 to 689, or 669. So it's been at least 130 years since this group has lived in this region of the world. But Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the heads of the fathers' households of Israel said to them, you have nothing in common with us in building a house to our God, but we ourselves will together build to the Lord God of Israel as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us. Right? Then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and frightened them from building and hired counselors against them to frustrate their counsel all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Then work on the house of God in Jerusalem ceased, and it was stopped until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. So this is setting up our timeline for where we're going to pick up in Zechariah. That means they got there in 538. They worked on building the foundation of the temple. They got the foundation in. They have an altar. But then the opposition came, and they stopped building. And if you read through Ezra, you know there was a letter-writing campaign. There's all kinds of politics going on. But they stopped building, and so it's just the foundation. In the meantime, they're building their own homes. They're making homes for themselves. And so for 16, 17 years, there is nothing being done at the temple. And so we pick up here in the second year of Darius, king of Persia. And we know exactly when that is because Darius, king of Persia, came to the throne in 522 BC. So we are now in 520 BC. So it's 18 years since they returned to the land. And all that's been done is the foundation. All right? So we pick up in chapter 5 when the prophets, Haggai, the prophet, and Zechariah, the son of Iddo. Here they go. Here's our two prophets that show up, our first two prophets since returning from the exile. They prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of God, the God of Israel, who was over them. And then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, arose and began to rebuild the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. And the prophets of God were with them, supporting them. So it takes a divine message from the prophet. Hey, guys, get back to work. You came here to rebuild a temple. Let's get to work on that temple. All right. So let's get to Zechariah. Zechariah 1:1 says this. In the eighth month of the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah the prophet, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo. This is a pretty brief genealogy, but in terms of minor prophets, it gives us a lot of information. The only prophet that we get more information about is Zephaniah. Zephaniah has quite the genealogy in his opening. Most of the other ones, Amos, Obadiah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Haggai, all we get, they don't have any family information. And Hosea, Joel, and Jonah only get their father's name. So this is quite an extensive idea. We got three generations listed here. So we know a little bit more about him. And it's important for Zechariah to do that, because there are no fewer than 27 men named Zechariah in the Old Testament. So he's defining himself about who he is, which Zechariah it is, and I'll show you one in just a second where that becomes a bit of an issue. But it emphasizes his continuity with the past and distinguishes him from other Zechariahs. He writes in the eighth month of the second year of Darius. Again, Darius the First, or Darius the Great, reigns from 522 to 486, so we are in 520 BC when Zechariah receives his prophecy, specifically about October of 520 BC. This is 2 months after Haggai starts his ministry, because Haggai 1:1 says, in the second year of Darius the king, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came by the prophet Haggai. So in the sixth month, in August or so, Haggai starts prophesying. In October, Zechariah comes and follows up and prophesies there. A little bit on Darius before we move on. This is called the Behistun inscription. It's this amazing relief that's carved on the side of a mountain. It's on the ancient road that connects Babylon and Ecbatana, and so it was the main road of the empire, and everybody would have had to see this. It's written in three languages, Babylonian, Akkadian, and Persian. And the inscription is 49 feet high, 82 feet wide, and 330 feet up on the side of a limestone cliff. How would you like to be these guys that got commissioned to do this work? That's pretty impressive stuff. But just zoom in so you can kind of see it. You can see the people that are there. You can see all these different inscriptions. These are all in different languages that are written that tell about Darius and his greatness. It's important because this is to cuneiform as the Rosetta Stone is to hieroglyphics. Like linguists have been able to translate ancient Akkadian and things like that because of this. Because they've got access to Old Persian, and so then they can look across different translations and they can translate it. This is very important for that world, those people that live in that world, to decipher languages and things. But obviously this is authored during Darius's reign, and it goes through an autobiography of Darius. It gives his lineage, and then later in the inscription it talks about how Darius won many great battles, and he did. He put down a lot of rebellions in the empire, and when we get a little further in Zechariah 1:11 talks about peace in the land, and Darius has achieved that here, and because he's quelled so many rebellions. But Darius was quite the king, very recognizable here. In Haggai chapter 1, it says this, Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke by the commission of the Lord to the people, saying, I am with you, declares the Lord. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month in the second year of Darius the king. So we're a little short of 2 months before Zechariah prophesies. Haggai gives the initial prophecy, and the people respond, and they start to work on the temple again. But I'm sure what our situation is that it's probably that the opposition has risen back up again in those 2 months. And Zechariah comes in to light a fire again, to encourage them to stay at this work, continue, be faithfulness, persevere through all that. And so the good news is when Haggai came and gave them the prophecy, they repented. And they started working on the temple of God, and then Zechariah comes and follows back up. Haggai's message, which we're not going to talk about that much, but is basically this: the temple has to be rebuilt, and God's going to make it glorious. And the glory will ultimately be consummated in the Messianic age, right? That this will lead us to the day of the Lord, but Haggai doesn't elaborate. Zechariah will elaborate. So Haggai tells us, you got to rebuild this temple, and it'll culminate in Messianic glory, but he doesn't go into a lot of detail about it. Haggai's prophetic ministry is actually very short, and then Zechariah comes in and has actually two different times of prophecy and encourages. I kind of teach it like this. Haggai and Zechariah are sidekicks. They're Batman and Robin. So anytime you study Zechariah and Haggai, remember that those two guys are connected at the hip. They're prophesying at the same time. At least the first half of Zechariah and Haggai are exactly the same time. So Haggai, they're kind of like good cop, bad cop. Okay? Haggai is the bad cop that has to come in and intimidate the witness a little bit. And he comes in and he says, you got to rebuild the temple. He has a tone of rebuke in his preaching. He's talking about their indifference to sin. He's talking about, do you not trust God? He's there to start the revival. He's there to say, you guys need to get up off your tails and get back to work on this temple. Zechariah is the good cop. His message comes in a little stronger. Now, the interesting thing is we won't get to it tonight, but his opening call for repentance is actually pretty strong. But then after that, he's mostly positive, and he says he wants them to keep repenting. He wants to reassure them, future blessings coming. God has promised you this. Be faithful, persevere. He's the cheerleader in this whole thing. He keeps the revival going. Haggai sets the fire. Zechariah makes sure it keeps burning. That's how they work when they're beside each other. Now, who was this Zechariah? We hear Zechariah the prophet, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo. His name means the Lord remembers, which is quite appropriate, isn't it? The Lord remembers his covenant to his people. He's a member of a priestly family, and he's called a young man in chapter 2, verse 4. So when they come back 18 years previous, he may have just been a child at that point, compared to Haggai, who's described as older. Again, he's got a common name at least 27 times in the Bible. Apparently his father died young, because in Ezra chapter 5 and 6, when he's identified, he's called the son of Iddo. He's identified with his grandfather, not his father. And he's called the successor of Iddo when you get to Nehemiah 12. So he's the heir of Iddo. So we think Berechiah was his father. Berechiah probably died early, and now he becomes the heir of his grandfather. Now, let me make one connection to the New Testament, and we'll be about done. But you'll remember that Jesus mentions Zechariah. And so in Matthew chapter 23, he says this as he's rebuking the Pharisees and whatnot. He says, therefore, behold, I am sending you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, so that upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. So Jesus lays out this idea of prophets in the Old Testament. Now, if I asked you to name who the first prophet was in the Old Testament, you probably wouldn't say Abel, but Jesus calls him a prophet. Jesus says Abel was a proclaimer of God's truth, and it's kind of nice for us in English because it's from A to Z. It's from Abel to Zechariah. And that's sort of what he's doing, but that's not what it plays out like in Hebrew. But that he's saying, from the first one you killed, Cain killed Abel, to the last one you killed Zechariah, the first prophet you killed, the last prophet you killed. I think that's what he's talking about. Now, here's the issue that comes along with that. We don't have a record of this Zechariah's death. We don't know how he died. Now, this says that Zechariah, son of Berechiah, was murdered between the temple and the altar. All right, here's what happens. We go to 2 Chronicles 24, and we read another story. Then the Spirit of God came on Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, the priest. Now, you know, well, maybe they've just got the name wrong. Well, no, because this is during the reign of Joash, around 800 B.C. These two Zechariahs have about 300 years in between them. Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, about 300 years in between them. They're not the same guy. But look at what it says about him. And he stood above the people and said to them, "Thus God has said, why do you transgress the commandments of the Lord and do not prosper? Because you have forsaken the Lord, he has also forsaken you." So they conspired against him, and at the command of the king, they stoned him to death in the court of the house of the Lord. So in about 800, there was a prophet named Zechariah who was killed in the temple courtyard. But that's not the Zechariah that Jesus says was killed in the courtyard. He identifies it as our Zechariah. So what's the answer? Did Jesus just get confused on the Zechariahs? Clearly that's not the answer. So I think the best explanation is this. It's kind of like when we, if you were here during Life of Christ, where we've got Peter asking about, "Hey Lord, you know I'm not going to deny you." Right? That happens twice in the narrative, once before they leave the room, once after they leave the upper room. People go, "Well, so one of them's got it confused on when it happens." No, Peter did it twice. And that's Peter. He wanted to, you know, "I'm not going to betray you." "Yes, you are. Before the rooster crows three times, you're going to betray me." And then on the way to the Gethsemane, Peter's going, "You know, when you told me I was going to betray you, I'm really not going to do that." No, Peter, three times it's going to happen. I think that's the best explanation here, that both Zechariahs were probably murdered in the temple. One commentator said, since Jesus referred to Zechariah as the last of the Old Testament martyrs, from Abel the first to Zechariah the last, we can only conclude that the later Zechariah died in much the same way the earlier one did, a victim of popular resentment against his rebuke of their sins. I mean, he says, "You've always killed my prophets. Everybody that comes and gives you my truth and rebukes you, you kill them." And so, considering we have a name that is that common, 27 times in the Bible, we've got two prophets named Zechariah. Both of them were killed for rebuking the people. I think that's the best explanation of Jesus' use of this text. All right, I'm going to stop there. I didn't know if I was going to get to the text or not. We are definitely not going to get to the text. We will get to that prologue next week. But what I wanted you to get was the big picture. Okay, what's the situation in Judah when Zechariah prophesies? Why is he prophesying? Well, here we are in 520. They got here 18 years ago. They built the foundations. It was a great start. They built the altar. Everybody cried. They weeped. That whole thing, the whole commissioning, and then work stopped. And it's 18 years later, and the temple is in disrepair. And so God sends two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, get back to work and build the temple like you've been called to do. All right? I'm going to let the young people come up, and then I'll pray at the end. How about that? All right? Little people. Munchkins, come forward. I mean, to be fair.